Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray as we begin this book of Exodus that you would teach us things here. Teach us new things that we don't yet know, but also refresh us on some of these basic things that we maybe grew up hearing. I pray that they would become vivid and real to us, that they wouldn't just feel merely like stories told to children, but that they would be real and true, because that is what they are. God, help us to see first what the story means, but also how this story applies to Christ and to your people, the church, today. Help us to be encouraged by what we see here, and I pray you would be honored in this series, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to do a long introduction to Exodus. I feel like I'm going to kind of sprinkle a lot of thoughts throughout the whole series rather than dumping them on you all at once right now. But one helpful way to think about it is reading Exodus is sort of like going to theological elementary school. And by that, I don't mean that Exodus is simplistic. But what I mean is when you go to elementary school, I mean, my mom taught kindergarten for many years. When you go to kindergarten, first, second, third grade, some of you teach those grades, have taught those grades, you're learning, what are you learning? You're learning your letters. At least I hope that's what you learned during those years. You're learning your letters. You're learning basic words and pronunciation. You're learning the basic building blocks of language and essential things like maybe math, some of these basic skills that then you're going to build on in future years. And if school is done the right way, every year you kind of revisit what you've done before, but you add on to it, and it maybe gets more complex and more complicated and more sophisticated. But do you ever really leave behind those basic building blocks? Not really. You take those with you as you go forward. Exodus is going to give us the basic building blocks of the story of the Bible. And let's see if this makes sense. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses, those books become the foundation stones for all future authors of Scripture, including later Old Testament authors. Okay, so sometimes we think Old Testament was written over here, kind of all at once, and then there's a long gap in the middle, and then what do we have next? New Testament, right? Kind of written all at once. Actually, that's not the right way to think. The first five books come first, and then later Old Testament authors will be picking up on and revisiting and repeating the themes and threads that are first given in Genesis and Exodus as we move forward. And so the basics of all that we're going to really begin to learn about God, who He is, how He saves, and what redemption means. And when you hear the word redeem in the New Testament, yeah, I mean, you can think about the slave market terminology, but think first of all Exodus when you hear redemption. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. When you hear that, Exodus should be the first thing that comes to our mind. And there are many, many examples, but I will save much of that for later in the book. So let's begin working through our text today. Verse 1, in the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, it literally begins with the word and. I don't know any translation that has the guts to actually do that, okay? But it literally begins, and these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Why the word and? You probably had a teacher back in elementary school saying, don't even start a sentence with the word and. God just started a whole book with the word and. I don't know what we'd do with that. He also starts the book of Leviticus with and the book of Numbers with and. Interesting thing. Here's the reason, I think, in part, the first five books of the Bible are one book. There's five parts, but they are one singularly woven together thing that we cannot separate. Exodus is fully aware of Genesis and what has come before it. The 12 sons have ended up now in Egypt, and Joseph dies and all that generation, and look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, if you have your Genesis thinking in mind right now, can you hear some echoes already to Genesis? He commands in Genesis 1:28 to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So here was the original plan. Adam and Eve were going to have children, and had they not sinned, their children would have been born sinless. Parents in the room, can you imagine being in that situation? Sinless children. And their children would have been born sinless, perfectly reflecting the image of God their whole lives. And they would have had children. They would have spread out across the earth. And so the image of God would have been spread in two ways. Number one, by physical procreation. but then also too spiritually, the children who were born would be morally reflecting the very character of God in all the ways that were appropriate at that time. Now, since sin happened, everyone is still an image bearer of God, but has the image been marred and disfigured in us? Yes, it has. And so God is saying essentially, Israel is now the new Adam. Israel's going to do what Adam failed to do. Israel's going to be fruitful and multiply. They're going to restore the image of God. They're going to be holy as God is holy. And they're going to start showing the world what the Lord of the Bible, what the Lord of God Almighty is like by the way that they are. And so God essentially is giving the commission of Adam now to the nation of Israel. And you say, okay, what does this have to do with us? Well, I just hold your spot. Flip with me to Colossians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And see if you can hear Paul picking up on this same kind of language as he applies it to the church. Colossians 1, verse 3. As Paul's beginning the letter, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Do you hear what's going on here? Is God's image bearing being spread now through the gospel proclamation in the New Testament? Yes. As the gospel spreads, is God's image being restored in fallen humanity? Yes. So Jesus is going to do what Adam failed to do, what the nation of Israel failed to do, Jesus himself is going to successfully do. And he's going to begin to restore the image of God in all of his people. So where the gospel will be now, the one bearing fruit and increasing throughout the whole world, fulfilling that mandate that we would reflect God's glory across planet Earth. Now, this tells us a lot because being fruitful and multiplying for the church is about discipleship. It's about teaching people to do all that Christ has commanded them and seeing the Lord God shape our characters to be, reflect more accurately the character of Christ so that the gospel can be fruitful and can multiply. Now look with me back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. There's a shift in history as Joseph dies. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh the cities, the store cities of Pithom and Ramses." Now, this is something I have to tell you I did not notice. And I think four commentators pointed the same thing out. So I started looking into it, and lo and behold, I have been convinced. So I think here's what's happening. I think that Moses here is making us think, okay, what is Pharaoh in Egypt supposed to represent in our mind as we read this? What are we supposed to think of? And I think the answer is the Tower of Babel, and here's why. Here are specific Hebrew words that are used of the Tower of Babel and in this passage. Come, let us. Lest. Build. City. Mortar and brick. Now, the word mortar is, in the first 17 books of the Bible, the word mortar is used twice. Tower of Babel and right here. The word bricks is only used in Genesis and Exodus in relationship to these two building projects. You just hear very strong allusions. Here's the point. Pharaoh and Egypt are the new Babylon. They are the new anti-God city. And Pharaoh is sort of seed of the serpent. He's got the serpent on his crown. He's sort of representing Satan himself. No, he really is almost an embodiment of Satan in some senses because he is opposed to the kingdom of God and opposed to the people of God. And here he's saying, okay, I want you to do my Tower of Babel building project. I want you to build me cities of brick and mortar, and we are going to whip you and beat you until you do exactly as we say. Now, if you are part of the people of God, no doubt many people are wondering, Lord, we are thankful that you've made us numerous and prosperous, but why are you letting Pharaoh inflict us with such terrible suffering and affliction? And Alan, your confessional could not have been better suited for what I'm trying to say right here, because their affliction actually made them ready for the Exodus. And I'm going to quote several things from Spurgeon today, but here's just one as Spurgeon speaks, because Do you think that getting whipped and beaten made them less content living in the land of Egypt? Do you think it made them start itching to leave and start calling out to God for perhaps for the first time in a long time? Yes, they started longing for the promised land, which up until this point, they may have been quite at home in the land of Goshen. Spurgeon writes this right here. Whatever has been done by the enemies of God, in rage or in recklessness, God has always met it calmly and quietly. He has shown himself ready for every emergency. And he has not only baffled and utterly defeated all the inventions of wicked men, but God has turned their strange devices to good account for the development of his own sovereign purposes. He has made his enemies work for him, aiding the enterprise that they hated and eschewed. He has turned their curses into a blessing. He has made evil productive of good. He has extracted sweetness out of their bitterness and distilled healthful medicine out of their deadly animosity. God does not only meet evil with good, but he takes the evil and subjects it to his own eternal purpose, and from it brings forth a course of events that results in his own glory, the benefit of his children, and the fulfillment of their destiny. As well said, look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed and the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. That for me is the theme verse for the sermon. The more they were afflicted, the more they were oppressed, the more they what? The more they multiplied. This is the Lord taking the evil that is coming against his people and turning it against them to actually create the very thing they're trying to prevent. When Alan mentioned Paul, I actually read that this week in relationship to this text, where Paul was being tormented by a demon. Now, was the demon trying to help Paul spiritually or destroy him? Trying to destroy him, okay? We all agree on that. Did God sovereignly intervene and make that demon's assault on Paul serve his humility and his furtherance spiritually? Yes. There it is again. The seed of the serpent attacks God's people, and God turns that attack back around to where it ends up doing the opposite of what it had been planned to do. You can think about the book of Acts. We mentioned Stephen's martyrdom last Sunday in Acts chapter 6 and 7. When Stephen is martyred, was that a tragic and awful thing? Yes, it was. But did the Lord turn that event for great good for the church? Yes, you may remember Acts 1:8. The original commission, Jesus says, you need to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world, right? The ends of the earth. And if you remember, Acts 1 through 7, they haven't really left Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? They're supposed to go out into all the world, but they're really having fun all together in Jerusalem. They have this church of thousands, and they're not really doing their missionary endeavors as the Lord commanded. So what did it take to get the gospel out? Stephen getting martyred was almost like, someone said, like kicking a beehive. And the disciples were forced out. They were forced to spread out all of a sudden because they would die. And so thousands of Christians spread out from Jerusalem in all directions. And guess what Acts 8 says? As Stephen is being buried, it says they went out proclaiming the word, and the word was fruitful and increased greatly. And then you get Acts 8. What happens? Samaria, north of Jerusalem, receives the gospel and is filled with the Spirit. And then it goes out from there. The missionary movements of the New Testament start. Why? As a result of great evil. Now, do you see the Lord Jesus, sovereign over heaven and earth, saying, you meant this for evil? This is, remember, Paul was part of this, Saul and all of the people with him. You meant this for evil. You're trying to suppress the church, stop the church, stomp the church out, and in the very act of stomping on one of God's elect, what happens? God sends the gospel all over the Roman Empire. Churches are being planted and formed by people we don't even know their names in the New Testament. Why? Because what you meant for evil, Satan, God means for good. This is tremendously comforting for us in this room. And you think about Job. Did Satan wickedly assault Job in unimaginable ways? Yes, he lost his children. He lost his children as a direct act of Satan. Did God give him permission to do what he did? Did God give Satan permission? Yes. Satan meant to crush the faith of Job, and he meant to embarrass God publicly. He only worships you because you give him nice things. If I rob him of those good things, he will curse you to your face. And God says, I will give you parameters, but I will let you do certain things to him and his family. And Satan just goes crazy, stealing his wealth, stealing his animals, killing his children. And Job's life remains, and then he's struck with boils. And what happens? He tears his clothes, falls on his face, and says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, what kind of human being says that in that moment? I mean, sometimes we turn these stories into cartoons. That's a real husband and wife who lost their children in a horrible accident from Satan. Satan meant it for evil. Has God used the story of Job to encourage, strengthen, and perhaps even convert thousands and thousands of people over thousands of years? Yes. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about the encouragement perhaps of millions of suffering people in history. There is something especially glorious about a God who can take the very worst and turn it into the best. And the clearest and most obvious example, Judas is filled, he is himself possessed by Satan. Jesus says, now is the time for the hour of the power of darkness. Satan, do your worst. And no doubt Satan was excited at the thought of what he might get to do to the Lord Jesus. Satan did the most wicked and horrible event. He had Judas betray Jesus, one of Jesus' own and close disciples. And then Satan had all the assault of the evil powers come out on Jesus, and Jesus is whipped, mocked, beaten, and crucified. Satan, no doubt, taking great delight in the fact that he could get that close to Jesus and actually get his hands on him through these people, these instruments. They crucify him and they bury him. This is the worst moment in human history. And then Easter morning, God says, what you meant for evil, the worst event in human history, the crucifixion of my own dear son, I am going to turn against Satan to crush your kingdom and to save my people, and not one of my people will be lost because the work of my son will be effective. I'm not going to lose one. Satan's most wicked act turns by God into the greatest act of God's glory and salvation. This is what God does. God is the God who takes evil and makes it commit suicide for all the world to see. The very moment of Satan's greatest achievement is the moment of his own suicide because of what he did and what it ended up doing to him. The very act of striking at the heel of the seed of the woman, his head is crushed by that seed. Verse 12 again, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Let me read from Spurgeon. I've got a long quote here, so just hang with me. Spurgeon says this, of the Israelites. They had settled down very quietly in Goshen. Goshen is north of the main part of Egypt, great land. They had settled down quietly in Goshen and thought that it was their rest. They had imbibed much of the manners and customs of Egypt. We have it on record that they worshiped the gods of Egypt. But now their masters treat them cruelly and they loathe the Egyptians. And Goshen is no longer dear to them. Now that they hear from the morning till night the taskmaster's oath and the crack of the cruel whip and are subjected to incessant toil and bondage, they think far less of Egypt than they used to do. This is what the Lord designed. He never intended that his people Israel should be absorbed into another family. He never meant them to be other than sojourners in that land. He had some better thing for them than that they should dwell in that land and be as the heathen were. Now that they're suffering, they begin to remember, as their bondage waxed more and more severe, the God of their fathers whom they had forgotten. They had forgotten to pray until then. The mass of them had been unused to call upon the name of the Lord. But now the scourge drives them to seek help from above. Their terrors, their pains, their griefs, and their vexations compel them to lift up that cry to heaven which came into the ears of Yahweh and moved his hand to help them. Well, listen, if our circumstances are always good, always pleasant, all the time, our hearts, as one author says, our hearts, prosperity knits our hearts to the world, one thread at a time, slowly over decades. When we prosper, and everything's going the way we wished, and everything's the way we wanted, our heart is being slowly knit closer and closer to the world, and we really start to think, this is pretty good. This is my home. In fact, we start fearing the thought of Christ's return or of death. That seems like the ultimate, no. I want to stay here. This is my final home. And the Lord will not let us stay that way. How many times for you, believer, have you had trials and difficulty come into your life and wake you up to the glories of resurrection and new heavens and new earth? How many times do you just long from the brokenness of this world? Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. The Lord is waking us up out of our sleepiness and making us long for the true promised land, the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven. That is what he intends by these things. And then Spurgeon continues, had Moses gone to the children of Israel before their time of slavery and bondage, had Moses gone before and said, up, I will get you to the land which the Lord swears that he will give to you, he would have seemed to them as one who mocked. They would have laughed him to scorn. In order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his people to take up their separate place in the wilderness and receive the portion which God had appointed for them. And then Spurgeon says, so you see the Lord in all points meets Pharaoh and foils him. This Pharaoh was the great representative in those days of the power of evil, and he stands still to the Christian church as the type of the seed of the serpent. But the Lord withstands him, despoils him of his purpose, and turns all that he does to the very highest and best end. In Sunday school, going through 1 Peter, one of the dominant themes of 1 Peter, as you probably know, is persecution and suffering for your faith. And one of the resounding, repeating themes is rejoicing in the face of suffering. He says, if anyone mocks you under the name Christian, rejoice, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he says, if it is God's will, let us trust him in the midst of these many sufferings. In 1 Peter, the very ability for us to be the salt and light that we want to be in our culture is joyful endurance of suffering and difficulty as we cling to our suffering Savior. My wife and I were at a banquet of some kind a few months ago, and there's a pastor who is in the area who my wife and I have known for a number of years who has cancer, and we got to sit down with him next to him at the dinner table, and I hadn't seen him since his diagnosis, and it's a pretty serious situation for him. And I just said to him, I said, you have had quite a year, haven't you? And he said, yes, and he began to open up and to talk about it. Here's the thing. I am not for one second treating this like it is light or easy. I don't even know what it is like to go through what he's going through currently. But I will tell you, his through tears, and through, he said that they have wept often with his family and his children, it is very clear to me that he loves and is trusting the Lord in the midst of that. And that, to me, is something that you cannot understand apart from the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. When believers face the worst news imaginable, we don't treat it like it's not terrible news. Job did not. He tore his clothes. He poured ash on his head. He fell into a dirt heap. He lamented and grieved. Read Job 3. He grieves. He pours out his complaint before the Lord. But then the narrator says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips or charge God with evil. In the midst of the day of adversity, when we throw ourselves on the mercy of God with tears in our eyes, we do not ignore or minimize the pain. We weep with those who weep. The psalmists are filled with lamenting and tears. Tears have been my bread in the morning. Tears are my food, the psalmist says. We don't ignore tears, but we know where to take them. We pour them out in the presence of the Lord. We say, Lord, you know suffering, not in the way that you are omniscient and know all things. You know suffering because your son experienced suffering. He has experiential awareness of the whip, does he not? Of the whip, of the cursing, of the betrayal. He knows what it's like to bear our illnesses and take our sins onto his body. We have a God who knows what it's like to receive the worst imaginable, to weep, to trust God in it, to cry out in agony, as we're told Hebrews. He was heard, although he prayed with loud cries and groaning. The Lord heard him in that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet through it he trusted the Lord. At the end of the day, he did not say it was easy. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And in the midst of that, trusting God's sovereign hand, did God have a good purpose for the inexplicably painful sufferings of our Lord? Yes, he did. And just saying to you, I am not some expert on suffering. I have not suffered half as much as many of you in this room have suffered. I know enough of some of your stories to just know I can't even relate to some of what you have gone through. But I will tell you, based on the Word of God, that there is a good purpose for your pain and your grief, because there is a sovereign and good God. The Lord is not somewhat sovereign. God doesn't sit there and say, wow, look at this. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to stop this. No, everything comes through his fatherly filter. All of it. And that is not discouraging. That is a great encouragement, because God will make you spiritually increase and multiply. He will make you grow and thrive by leaps and bounds spiritually in the midst of the oppression and under the whip. I think almost every believer in this room would stand up right now and give a testimony. We did not grow the most spiritually on the sunny days of our lives. I mean, how many believers say, the day I really came to know the Lord deeply was the day when everything was going my way? Is that anyone's testimony? I don't think so. I think it's the days where we say, I did not understand what was happening. I was weeping. I had no understanding. It took months and perhaps years to work through. I'm still working through the pain. But in the midst of it, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Isn't that what Paul said when he appeared before Caesar? All of my friends left me, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me as only he could. When we can show trust and confidence in God in the midst of inexplicable grief and suffering, we show the world, and ultimately we are testifying to Satan, that in the end, he does not win. His greatest scheme will be overruled, and it will end up working for our good and for God's glory and for the salvation of his people. Listen to these words from Spurgeon. Whenever there has been great persecution raised against the Christian church, God has overruled it, as he did in the case of Pharaoh's oppression of the Israelites, by making the aggrieved community more largely to increase. The early persecutions in Judea promoted the spread of the gospel, where the word of the Lord multiplied. And then he says this, moreover, beloved, persecution in the church, even when it does not take the form of burning or imprisonment, but of slander, of cruel mockings, jesting, jeering, or venomous spite, in whatever form it is sent, persecution helps to keep up the separation between the church and the world. When I heard of a lady who had put on Christ by baptism, that the cold shoulder was given her in all of the circles in which she moved, did I think you feel more disposed to condole, to be sad, or to congratulate? It was said that now she had but few invitations to such places and such society as she had previously frequented, and I rejoiced and thanked God for it. I was glad of it, for I felt she was farther removed from temptation. And on he goes, but the last thing I'll read is this. It should not be that we should think it an easy thing and a light matter to be a follower of him whose life was sorrow and whose death was the death of the cross. If we are to be conformed to his image, it cannot be by ease and sloth. Not the downy couch, but the crown of thorns. Not the triumph, but the shame must be the portion of the imitators of the crucified. Continue with me here in Exodus 1, verse 13. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, that word there, slaves, in verse 13 and 14, might be translated servants or something else in some translations, but the word slaves there, I'm going to tell you this word in Hebrew, not because I know anything about Hebrew, but because this word is used so often. It's the word ebed. Okay, I'm not even sure that's the exact word, but ebed, that's the word. That word is extremely important. It comes up a lot in Exodus. Here's one of the things that's being said, starting right here. You're either going to be an eved, a slave of Pharaoh, or you're going to be an eved, a servant of the Lord. When the Lord says, let my people go that they may worship me, that word worship is the same word, that they may serve me, that they may worship me. So here's one of the questions. Pharaoh not only represents Satan in some of these ways we've talked about. Pharaoh and his people also represent sin itself, the enslaving power of the bondage of sin. Now let me tell you something. In slavery to sin, does slavery to sin lead to real joy and real happiness and real satisfaction? No, Hebrews 11 says sin has a temporary season of pleasure, but then it goes away. And one of the things we learn here is you're either going to be a servant of Satan, servant of sin, or a servant of the Lord. You've got to serve someone. Someone has to be your Lord and Master, and here we are seeing the bitterness and the evil of serving Pharaoh and of serving sin. So as we move forward in Exodus, as we move forward, we get to look at a wonderful story, in some ways tragic, in some ways encouraging, of Shiphrah and Puah next week. And we will talk more about them. A great encouragement. And then chapter 2, we will look at the very birth of Moses, and we will begin to see parallels of how Moses' life looks forward to other events later in the New Testament. The last thing I want to say here as we close, as I pray for us, if you currently are in a time of suffering and difficulty, and you're having a hard time understanding the will of the Lord, where is God in the midst of this? Just turn with me. I don't want to give away things, but look at chapter 2, the very last paragraph of chapter 2. Beautiful picture here of the response of Israel in their pain. 2:23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. How much more this side of the cross can we say, God sees and God knows. He understands. For those who are suffering, the greatest suffering that you and I could ever experience is the wrath and judgment of a holy God against your sin and mine. And that this cross that we're talking about is where Jesus absorbed the weight of your sin and mine so that we would never have to face the final and ultimate suffering, the suffering of the wrath of God, because Jesus drank the cup of judgment dry, leaving an empty tomb in his wake. If we turn from sin and trust him, we can have the same privileges that all believers in history have had. Please bow your heads with me. Lord, as we groan perhaps in the midst of our suffering, as we cry out for help, help us to know, God, that you are the God who hears. You do not turn a deaf ear to your people because you turned a deaf ear to your Son on Calvary. We thank you, God, that you see your people and you know. You know what we're going through. You know the pain that we're experienced. One of the psalmists says that you keep count of all of our turnings and tossings on our bed, and you collect our tears in a jar. You are the God who knows. You are with those who are in the state of suffering and pain. And Lord, we thank you that you do not ultimately leave us under the whip of our enemies, but you deliver us through the blood of the Lamb, through a true and better Moses, the true mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you give us better resources for dealing with the pain of life than any other worldview could possibly imagine. We have a God who bears scars. I pray right now as we sing that we would be encouraged to trust you in the midst of grief and to celebrate the days when things are going well. Reading Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crimes will they escape in wrath. Cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you keep account of our tossings on our bed and the tears that we shed. But because of the gospel that we just sung about, we know it is true that you do not keep a record of our sin. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you do not keep a record of our sins, but you do keep a record of our tossings and our tears. That is the God that is presented to us in the gospel. God, I pray our lives would be shaped by the truth of the greater exodus performed by Jesus, leading us out of slavery, death, and sin into a new creation. And I pray that our church would reflect the truths that you are good, that you are sovereign, and that what our enemies mean for evil, you intend for good, to bring about salvation and multiplication and your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.